Well, good morning. You know, this is sermon number 13 on John's gospel. And each week we have tried to demonstrate how John proves his primary point. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, here's his purpose statement, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And therefore, our applications have been, first of all, directed at our evangelistic efforts, as well as the concern that all of us have that every person come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. So John's gospel is evangelistic. And we understand that some have yet to commit to believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and then that by believing you may have life in his name. And it's our desire that none of you would remain in that condition, but instead that you would place your faith and trust in Christ alone and choose to live for him all of your days. And so there is a sense in which there's one application every single week, and that's repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. But we've also emphasized that John's gospel was written for believers. Many of us made that decision years, if not decades ago. We decided that we needed to be born again, that we needed the living water, the bread of life, that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. And in our case, John's gospel is designed to help us grow in our faith, to confirm in our hearts that there's no greater cause to live for than the cause of Christ. There's nothing worth our time and our energy and our focus and our lives more than the cause of Christ. And today we're going to study John chapter 7, the entire chapter. It's kind of long, so I'm not going to read the whole thing at the beginning. Instead, I'm going to read as we go. And so I'd like you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 1. Now, as we get there, we arrive on a bit of a down note. We started strong. Jesus had turned water into wine, cleansed the temple, demonstrated to Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, offered living water to the Samaritan woman, equated himself to God by proving that he had both the power to raise the spiritually and physically dead, that he was the bread of life. In other words, John has presented Jesus as awesome. Many of the disciples, however, refused to believe his words. In chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that they wanted to make him king. And in chapter 6, verse 66, we're told that they all went home. And John chapter 7 is going to show a growing opposition to our Savior. Now, that's not terribly surprising, for John had told us in the very first chapter, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We knew there would be a group of people who accepted and a group of people who rejected. And the group that rejects now becomes more vocal and more intense. Our series is called Enjoying Life in His Name. And this particular message is enjoying life in his name regardless of outside pressure. And I'd like us to consider in this passage four ways to resist unhelpful pressure. Four ways to resist unhelpful pressure. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of John chapter 7. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews who were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. I would like us to consider in this particular passage, seek to do God's will in God's time. Seek to do God's will in God's time. The first two verses gave us a setting, a background. Here's the information. There has been 6 months advanced in the calendar since chapter 6. We were at Passover in chapter 6. 6 months later is the Feast of Booths. We have now advanced 6 months in our calendar in one verse. It was a time when the nation celebrated God's deliverance of Egypt, their time in the wilderness, wandering about in tents where God provided for them. It was a party. It lasted for a week. And so imagine if all of us decided on the 4th of July that instead of just celebrating the 4th of July, we were all going to go to D.C., live in a tent all over the place, and stay there for a week. That was this celebration. And notice in the midst of this celebration that Jesus gets some advice. You know, sometimes people give lousy advice, right? Here's what happens. His brothers, now we're not viewing those as spiritual brothers. They are his half-brothers, children of Mary and Joseph, who do not believe in him at this time. And yet, here's what they say. Therefore, his brother said, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works, which you're doing, for no one does anything in secret when he wants to make himself public. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Do you see what they're doing? Hey, Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, but there were a lot of people who were bothered by your words to eat your flesh and drink your blood. There were a lot of people that were bothered by that, but here's the good news. We have a marketing strategy that's going to fix this problem. All you have to do is go to the feast. Everybody's going to be there. And if you hand out some free bread and fish, everybody's going to get happy again. And what is Jesus' response? No, thank you. You see what they're doing? Putting this pressure on him that, hey, look, you need a new strategy. You need a new way of advertising yourself. Anybody ever faced that kind of pressure before? You know, when you're 8, it starts when people tell you how you need to look and how you need to behave in order to be liked. When you're 12, there's new pressures that come in, that you have to conform to certain things or we're going to tease you. When you're 15, you have to be this or you have to wear that in order to be accepted. When you're an adult, pressures come in your workplace and your adult acquaintances. And they offer no better advice than Jesus' brothers who do not believe in him anyway. So what does Christ do? And I'd like to suggest it's true for us too. We happily obey when the time is right. There are multiple words for time in the Bible, just like there are in our language. When Jesus says in John's gospel that his hour has not yet come, he is referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. That is his hour. However, sometimes he uses the word time. So we're going to see in John 7, he will use hour and he will use time. The verses here use time. He says it's not the right time. That refers to a specific moment where something needs to happen, but it's not yet. He says, "My time has not fully come," in verse 8. But in verse 10, he says, "When his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up." And so at first, when you read this, you're like, wait a minute, I don't get this. I don't get this at all. So the brothers say, go up to Jerusalem. And he says, no, I'm not going up to Jerusalem. And then two verses later, he goes up to Jerusalem. And you're thinking, I don't get this. I think what happened between verse 8 and verse 10 is that he got the go-ahead from his father that now is the time to go. It wasn't time in verse 6. It wasn't time in verse 7. It wasn't time in verse 8. But the gospel writers are happy to advance the calendar forward as many days as they want to. They advanced it 6 months without even telling us in verse 1 of chapter 7. So a little bit later, it's now time. Now that actually makes a lot of sense. Because in chapter 5, verse 18, now in chapter 7, verse 1, we're told they're seeking to kill him. So Jesus did not go when everybody was expecting him to arrive. He was going to go when he had been given freedom to move forward. And John consistently presents Jesus as wanting to do the will of his Father at the time his Father wants him to do it. Now we know what's going on at the feast. When everybody gets there, initially, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? What do you think about him? What do I think about him? There's all this little murmuring under the scene, but he's not there. We'll explain what Jesus does here in a minute. But I would like us to at least focus for a moment, as a reader of John's gospel, to ask yourself, is that the way I live? Do I live to do God's will in God's time? Or am I trying to manipulate a situation to make it easier for me, to avoid conflict, to avoid controversy, to allow personal temptations to rule and take over? Jesus is not afraid of controversy. In fact, we're told in verse 7, why is it that the world hates it? Why is it that they are seeking to kill him? Because he tells them that their deeds are evil. He tells them. The reason that the world hates me is because I confront them and I tell them that they are right now part of the resurrection to eternal judgment. So they will either repent and believe, or they will suffer all eternity in hell. That's why they hate me. It doesn't say that that's the reason that he didn't go up to the feast, because he was afraid of the Jews. He doesn't say that the reason he didn't go is because he had a different marketing strategy that he wanted to employ. He said, it's not time yet because the Father hasn't given me time yet. And when that time comes, he will go, and he will go courageously. You know, Pastor Virus mentioned Doc Smith last week, and as I was listening, I was just reminded of the many ways in which he paid a price to do the things that he did. It wasn't popular as a physician to say that secular psychology was wrong. It wasn't popular as a physician to say, well, I'll just, you know, work Tuesday to Friday. And yet that's exactly the kind of price that he paid. Why? Is it because he was just looking to make enemies, looking to irritate people? Because he believed it was God's will at God's time. I want to encourage you to be asking yourself, is that the way I live and function? Am I viewing myself as a soldier, as a servant, pick the metaphor that you like, and I'm just simply dispatched to wherever the Lord wants, when he wants it. Where he wants, when he wants it. You know, in verse 6, we're told when Jesus says to his brothers, your time is always opportune. Your time, what does that mean? Your time is, it doesn't, in other words, hey guys, it doesn't matter when you go up. Why doesn't it matter? Because they are still in an unbelieving state. They don't believe yet. And therefore, eternal judgment is still on the way, whether or not they go up now, or they go up tomorrow, or they go up the next day. So for all listening, I hope that if you do not have a saving relationship with Christ, that these words serve as a warning for you to repent and believe today. Now, the second way in which we can resist unhelpful temptation is to trust Christ's words. See, knowing the will of God so that you can do God's will in God's time has a couple of objective realities to it. First of all, there are times where the Bible specifically says, this is the will of God. It's not a debate. It's not really a question mark. It's this is God's will, period. And then second, that as we faithfully follow him, as we are faithfully engaged in his word, then he is the one who directs our steps. Notice what happens beginning in verse 14. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, and I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to seize him, and no one laid his hand on him, because his hour, notice hour, not time, his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those with this, which this man has, will he? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. And therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I will go to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we would not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Now that may sound like it's a bit confusing. That section may not be entirely obvious, but here's what's going on. The priests, of course, were very happy at the start of the feast because Jesus didn't arrive, and so things are moving on according to plan. Good news, right? Nobody's really talking about it. Nobody's getting all wound up. This is good news. Progressing just as long as we had hoped. Except now, Jesus arrives in the middle of the feast. and he begins to teach. And there's something different about this teaching. In their, from their perspective, they think, boy, how does this guy know all this stuff without being taught? Now, I don't know about you, but I find passages like that kind of humorous. They just cause me to giggle just a little bit inside. Because after all, who is he? Like the creator of the universe, right? So does the creator of the universe need to be taught by his creation about what he did? No, he didn't. But we'll give him the benefit of the doubt, right? They don't see that yet, so okay, fine, whatever. So what argument does Jesus make? Right, their question is, who is this guy? What's this teaching? How can I believe this? And here's his argument. First of all, he says his words are from the Father. His words are from the Father. They're not his own. What he says is check them out. Test them. Bring it on. Take it to the bank. Use whatever metaphor you want. Jesus only speaks the words that the Father wants him to speak. And you can apply whatever tests you want. Apply the tests. When I had the opportunity to last speak, I spoke on John 5, where that's exactly what he did. He said, put it to the test. Put it to the test. The witness test. And the first witness was, ding, 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 the Father. Brings it right back up again here. He says, put my words to the test. And here's what you will discover. My words are the Father's words. Number two, his words are for the Father's glory and not his own. Therefore, they can be trusted. I love the point that he makes here. He says, have you ever noticed that when people speak and want part of their own glory, they always have an angle to it? There's always a benefit that comes back around to them. And he says, here's how you know that my words are true. I don't have an angle. I don't speak for my glory. And therefore, my words are righteous. His answer to the question, why should I trust your words, is I don't have an ulterior motive like everybody else does. I don't have an angle that I'm trying to work here. I'm trying to give him glory, and therefore my words are righteous. The third little argument is that his words are convicting. He says in verse 19 and 20, did not Moses give you the law? And the answer is, well, of course Moses gave us the law. And yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And here's the crowd's answer. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? The evidence, however, is on Jesus' side. Because we were told in John 5, 18, that they were seeking to kill him. In John 7, 1, they are seeking to kill him. Well, if you seek to kill somebody who didn't do anything worthy of death, what is that a violation of? The Ten Commandments. It's a violation of the law. He says, here's the deal. You want to act like you believe in Moses, that you keep the law, that you cherish the law. Here's the reality. You want to throw away the law because you want to kill me, someone who is not deserving of death. And later, of course, at the trials, they are more than happy to take a couple of false witnesses as long as the false witnesses will agree. So they'll take even the breaking of commandment number 9 as well. Their response? It's the only response you have, as we'll see a little bit later, when the truth isn't on your side. You're crazy. You have a demon. That is the response. We don't need to be intimidated by that. Why would we believe his words? Because they actually bring about conviction. The fourth one is his words are authenticated by his works. Verses 21 to 24 may seem a little bit tricky. What is the argument going on here? He brings up circumcision. He puts that with the Sabbath. What's he talking about? You see, we were told all the way back in Genesis 17 that Abraham was given the command to circumcise all the males in the family. And so they have this idea that, well, we have to do that, and we're told that we have to do it on the eighth day. So we got to go on day number eight and circumcise our sons. What happens if day number eight is on the Sabbath day? That's a big problem, right? How do I obey the command to circumcise my son on the eighth day and obey the command to not do any work on the Sabbath day? How do I do that? So here was their solution. Abraham's more important. Abraham's more important. And so therefore, we need to do the circumcisions on the Sabbath day, and that doesn't count as breaking the law. Jesus says, that's right. That's right. But did you see in verse 23 where he says, why are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So if that's true for you, that you circumcise somebody every single Sabbath and you do not count that as work and therefore breaking the law, then why do you call me a lawbreaker when I heal an entire person? Really? Really? That's your argument? You see, Jesus is saying that he kept the law too. He's saying that he's kept the law. And the last one is his words are controversial, just as predicted. But we knew that Jesus' words were going to divide. We've been told that several times before, and now we see it again. People aren't sure what to do with his words. And in the end, they get really riled up. They get wound up about Jesus' words. As he begins to explain to them the truth, they say, well, here's our option. Let's seize him. Let's seize him. We don't like his message, so let's just kill the messenger. That will solve the problem. But his hour had not yet come. Remember, that's the distinction between time in John an hour in John. When he says his hour has not yet come, he's referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. When he's talking about a time, he speaks about a specific time. It says that many in the crowd believed in him, saying that, well, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has, will he? What a scene this must have been. What a scene this must have been. And so here's what I'm suggesting, that this section of John 7 is arguing that Jesus' words are solid gold. They're solid gold. And so the question for us then is we have to decide who we're going to listen to, who we're going to give influence to, what words are we going to know best. Now we could say on the one hand that this is an indication of encouraging us to read and study our Bibles. I agree with that. But you can also connect it to teaching. You know, one of the greatest ways to learn something is to try to explain it to somebody else. Because that's when you really find out how well you know something. You know, we're in the middle of Serve 21. And there are still some teaching and assistant positions open. And I've heard consistently among those who teach kids, you know, you think teaching kids is easy, but they still ask really hard questions. And it pushes us to learn, to understand, to wrestle with something maybe at a different level than we would have wrestled before. Maybe one of the best ways that you could become a better student of the Word is to put yourself in the position of teaching a few little ones who might ask you some really odd questions that are actually quite good. Maybe one of the takeaways for yourself here is if you're having trouble getting motivated for your Bible study, if you're having trouble getting motivated to learn the Word well, get involved in teaching somebody else, like those little five-year-olds who still need a teacher, need an assistant in order to make a difference in their life, and you will learn the Word better yourself. You will be challenged yourself. Third way that we can seek to resist outside pressure is to appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 37, it says, John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. When we read this and we read the Gospels, there's always two audiences. There's the audiences of those who lived when the events happened, and then there's the audience of those who read it later. And while the argument may seem a little complicated, it's actually quite amazing. Notice verse 37 again. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And we're told at the end that he's speaking about the Spirit who was given to those who believe. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's coming of a future time. So let's unpack this for a minute. See, during the feast, each day, the people would bring branches and lay them at the altar. The priest would then retrieve a golden pitcher full of water, and he would pour it over the altar every day, all 7 days. And while that happened, the people were to recite Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says, "With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation." With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. So it was a little water ceremony that reminded them of the ways that God had provided water during their wilderness wandering, and it pointed forward to the day of their salvation. The Old Testament also often links the Holy Spirit and water. So here's essentially what Jesus is saying. For the whole week, you've been doing this ceremony. For the whole week, you've been pouring this water over the altar in anticipation of a coming salvation. And he says, "I am the fulfillment of that. I'm the fulfillment of that." You no longer have to celebrate it as something looking forward to something not yet here. It's here, and I am here. And then we're told, because we're reading this, John's readers were reading this, long after Jesus had died and was buried and rose again and ascended to heaven, the Spirit had already come. And John reminds them, "You have the Spirit because of this. You have the Spirit because of this." And I want to encourage you as you think about your walk. Every believer has the privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit. That's what he's getting at here. Every believer has that. And then every believer enjoys the benefits of the indwelling work of the Spirit. So when I, as a Christian, read this passage, I'm reminded of all the benefits that I enjoy as a New Testament believer. The various ways in which the Spirit of God works in our hearts and lives as Christians to steward the opportunities that we have to make a difference for the cause of Christ. I want to apply this in several ways, especially to our campus here. First of all, if you are teaching or leading an ABF, I want to encourage you to rebuild it. Pray, prepare, organize, invite. Teach with passion. Lead with excellence. And don't merely wait for people to return. One of the possible implications of the pandemic, Pastor Vars was warning about it a couple weeks ago, but it could be part of the reality. There may be a few who will not return at all. There may be a few that the pandemic will reveal the level of their commitment to Christ. And so I would encourage you instead to invite every person you see to join you. View it as an opportunity to build it, as opposed to just simply wait for people to arrive. If you're serving in youth, assume that they're struggling. First of all, it's kind of a hard time in life anyway, generally speaking. And then on top of that, it's been a bit of a challenging year. You know, we sometimes don't really appreciate the whole mask wearing. Do you know the kids still have to do it in school? Every day. And so it's a bit of a challenge. It's been a hard year. So reach out to them. Seek to make a difference. Be a cheerleader for them. If you're serving in children's ministry, do it with passion. The kids need to see somebody excited about something. There hasn't been a lot of excitement about a lot of things. They need to see that, you know, there's actually joy in Jesus. If you're involved in leading on one of our worship teams, man, lead with passion. Lead with passion. We want to be reminded that God has this. He's got it covered. And we can rely on him. We can trust him in the midst of it. Be hospitable. You know, now that the weather has turned, be hospitable. There's opportunities now to build relationships, to encourage one another. It's needed now more than ever. And if you're not involved, then I'm going to encourage you to talk to one of your service pastors, talk to me. We need to get you plugged in somewhere because there's joy in that. The Spirit, the presence of the Spirit is a reminder of the work that Christ has and who he is and what he has accomplished. Who he is and what he's accomplished. Number four, ways to handle outside pressure. Refuse to be intimidated by threats and arguments. Notice what happens. Back in verse 32, we were told that the leaders sent some people to go seize Jesus. Now we pick that back up again in verse 45. The officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Boy, that honks them off, let me tell you. They gave him a job to do. Go arrest that guy. Verse 47, the Pharisees answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." They're all the idiots, right? They don't know what they're talking about. Nicodemus, He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? And they answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see there's no prophet arise out of Galilee. What is going on here? Well, you see what happens is the guards are sent off to arrest Jesus and they come back empty-handed. And they were pretty enamored with his teaching. And so the leaders go off. And they go off in two very specific ways. Do you know when you don't really have a very good argument that the only choice you have is to attack? Have you noticed that? If you don't have logic on your side, you don't have facts on your side, you don't have any reason for people to genuinely believe what you're saying, the only thing you do is go crazy. Right? That's what you do. You just got to go crazy. I just start screaming and hollering and intimidate you into my position because I actually don't know anything. That's what happens here. So the first argument, right? I mean, isn't that true? Haven't you had a conversation like that where somebody really doesn't have any facts? They don't actually have an argument. So the only thing they have left is start yelling and screaming and carrying on. Here's the first lame argument. No one important believes. No one important believes. In verse 48, it says, No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? No one important believes. Oh, yeah, there's some people who believe, but they don't know what they're talking about. Here's what I think this is just classic. First of all, it's the same argument that exists in our world today. You know, like Caitlyn Jenner doesn't believe. Kim Kardashian doesn't believe. Miley Cyrus doesn't believe. Like, I give a rip about that, right? Or there's not a politician who believes. Or there's not an athlete who believes. Can you just say, lame, lame? That's such a lame argument, right? First of all, it's lame because who cares? But then the second reason it's lame is because it's not true. Did you notice verse 50? Nicodemus, who was one of them, who will ultimately be one of the people who takes Jesus off of the cross and buries him, believes. So the first thing that we don't need to get intimidated by is this lame argument that, like, nobody important believes. The second lame argument that they offer is no prophet arises from Galilee. Did you see that when they snap back at Nicodemus? Hey, there's no prophet from Galilee, is there? Can you just say, lame? And it's lame because, first of all, if they're referring to that in general, they're also wrong because Jonah and Nahum are from Galilee. So there were prophets from Galilee. So in that case, they're wrong. The second way they might be wrong is, let's say they're referring specifically to Jesus himself. And they say, well, he can't be a prophet because he's from Galilee. And what's your answer to that? Not really. Because Luke 2 says Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, and Jesus is born there. If you noticed back in verse 42, it says, Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Hello. I mean, do we really have to go there? I mean, you're talking lame argument here, right? They're wrong about it all. But that's what you do when you don't have logic on your side. That's what you do when you don't have facts on your side. You only have the option of just making threats and yelling at people. We don't have to be intimidated by that. And you know, that's kind of what our culture does now. right? It's what they do now. They just yell at us, right? Because you're Christians. They just yell at us. We don't have to be intimidated by that. We just go, lame. Lame. You get your facts right, then we can have a conversation. That's why it's so important that we not be intimidated by those things. Instead, what we do is we live passionately for Christ. Instead, we seek to win every person to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I said at the outset that John desires to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And if you're remaining undecided, you just have not been convinced, my appeal to you is to be convinced. And I'm happy to tell you that three people in the last 2 weeks have come to Christ through the counseling ministry and through Faith North. Three people. Praise God for that, huh? You wouldn't be alone. And Jesus makes that offer to you. Now, I try to relate this from an applications point to primarily us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ. And if we have, let's seek to do God's will in God's time. We're just a soldier in his army. We're just a servant designed to serve him. So let's do what he has us to do and do it when he wants us to do it. Let's trust his word for salvation, for sanctification. Let's enjoy the ministry of the Spirit of God within us. And then let's not be intimidated by those who create lame arguments in the hopes of convincing us that we're foolish by simply yelling at us. And when we live like that, we can live courageously under whatever pressure the Lord may allow in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for a wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And I pray that you would help those who are still undecided. They've been wrestling with whether or not this is really true. I pray that you would help them to see in this passage yet again, here's another series of reasons why they need to give up their pride, their lame arguments, and they need to repent and believe in Christ. For those of us who have known you for maybe many years, we thank you for that privilege. We have seen your Spirit work in our lives in the past. And we're asking us that you would give us the courage that it takes to live for you, even when there's outside pressure. We pray for Serve 21 and thank you for the number who have already decided to be a part of that. And we know that one of the ways in which we grow the most is serving and teaching others. So I pray that you'd be working in the hearts of others to rise up to that same calling and to see it not only as a benefit for others, but actually as a benefit for themselves. So we ask in Christ's name, amen.